here, and we're going to read for our opening introduction into the study I'm hoping to offer is Revelation 12, 1 and 2, and then we're going to immediately go to Luke chapter 2 after that, and I'll read the whole of the chapter before getting into the Bible study. So let's hear the word of the Lord. It's given by the Apostle John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. We'll end here of reading God's holy word. Go to Luke chapter 2 for a second reading, which tells us of the day in which that child was delivered. Luke chapter 2. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Caesarinus was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in a swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. And it came to pass that as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. And they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, and it was told them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, or Yeshua, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purifying, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every man that openeth the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to the which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves, or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simon, and the same was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. A light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of the people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. And she was of a great age, and she had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers day and night. And she coming in that instance gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for the redemption of Jerusalem in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year for the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to be in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among his kinsfolk and acquaintances. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. We'll end here of reading God's holy word as it's been written to us and ask for understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Reading through the whole of Luke chapter 2 covers a broad swath of Jesus' life all the way up into the time of 12 years old and his Passover, where he's going there. But there's a lot that you can really consider when you consider who he was, what the promises was of his coming, and the things that were said by the prophets that spoke concerning him. And then as we even see in the same chapter, in its length at the very end here, how Christ, the man, the one subsistent to God the Father in his manhood, as we confess every month, knowing that to be true, we even see certain elements of his condescension that oftentimes I don't think we think of, and that's mainly this, that in his manhood, that he likewise was subject to even his parents, and that he increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man in his manhood. Something certainly to be considered and thought about, because it's very often that we get sucked into the mindset where we only focus on one element of Jesus and who he was. And we forget about the condescension and incarnation of Christ, which came with a human package that he likewise had to bear. And that's one of the reasons why we find it very important to use the Athanasian Creed, which was written anciently, for us to consider the dual nature of Christ, the condescension, and his Godhead in a true way and an exact way. And so there's quite a bit that you can consider out of the context here in Luke chapter 1. What I found to be important is that if this day, or in the days surrounding it, however one were to read the text, if what John is actually describing is what is found historically, that when the Virgin Mary brought forth Christ before the dragon, that dragon was Augustus, Caesar, Herod, who eventually went and slayed all the children to try to find the Christ child. From the other Gospels, we find it. And we see that picture image of not only Jesus being tracked down and trying to be consumed by the dragon, but we also see his brethren and his followers, his seed is the way it's spoken of elsewhere, as we're going to look at, also being persecuted at this time as Christians. It's the time where the manifestation of who Christ was and what he is becomes known to the world, and those who follow him have to accept the persecution that is dealt to them. And so one of the interesting things about this time of the year is the moon and the sun move around a thing called the ecliptic circle. We've talked about this before. I hope we understand. And if you look at the paper I gave you, there are 12 major signs in what we call the zodiac in modern speak. Now, in Hebrew, it's not called the zodiac. It's actually called the Maseroth. The Maseroth. And that's the Hebrew terminology used both historically and in the Bible for the 12 signs of the zodiac that run in an ecliptic circle. And they always move in that pattern with the sun and the moon. Now, when you think about things like other constellations outside of that ecliptic circle, they don't happen in time. So they may hover in that area, but what's actually moving is the sun and the moon goes through them, and they are slowly rotating with it. In Job 38, 31 through 33, Job is given a question as he's being challenged by the Lord to prove how smart he is and to see what he knows and can control, which goes to show he is nothing at all but dirt and ashes. The Lord says to him, "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades?" Pleiades is one of the constellations. One of the constellations that are called the seven stars, which occurs outside at the tip of Taurus's horns, if my memory serves me right. And it is connected to the zodiac signs, but is not within the ecliptic circle. Likewise, he says, "Can you loose the bands of Orion?" Orion's a pretty common constellation as well. He says, "Can you bring forth Maseroth in his season?" And so what he is saying is, can you bring about the zodiac, the stars that represent these different signs? And here's the Greek names. A lot of people say, well, these are pagan, we shouldn't talk about them. Well, actually, every one of them just has a Greek meaning. It's just a word in Greek. Virgo happens to be the word for virgin, woman. Okay, Leo happens to be the word for lion. Libra happens to be the word for where we get our root liberty or justice, right? Cancer represents a crab, literally. So it's a word for a crab. Gemini is a twin brothers. Taurus literally means bull. Aries literally means ram. Pisces literally means fish. Aquarius literally means water bearer or water bucket. Capricorn literally is still connected to the word that we use for goats to this day. So it's a symbol as a goat, and so on and so forth. So as you go through the constellations, they just have simple pictured meanings. And apparently, as we read from the Hebrew writers of Scripture, they knew of these things as well, and they used them in their timekeeping as they documented periods of time based on the stars. And so what is being described here in Revelation chapter 12 is that the star sign, which functions like the number on a clock, if you think of the 1 through 12 on your clock, you would have your different star signs as one of the numbers. And then you see the two hands on a clock. The big one would be the sun, and the little one would be the moon. And literally, as they come into conjunction together in a star sign, that sign is called by the name. Now, Psalm chapter 19 actually speaks of this in a different way. It talks about a tabernacle for the sun, where he meets with the moon, like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and then he rejoices to run a race. And so they're running in a circuit that's from the end of heaven, and its goings forth is to the end of the world. It's a description of the zodiac and how the sun and moon move through it. And David exclaims at the end of that psalm, where he begins with "the heavens declare the glory of God," he ends by saying, "the law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies are, you know, making wise the simple." So you have a lot of things in the Bible that do speak of the system that God created. And as our psalm said today, our psalm of praise in 148, it was set on a law that can never pass away. It was made by a decree, and the word of God spoke it to be in existence. And so as Job continues in 38, he says, Job, as a man, can you bring forth the zodiac? Can you bring about the Maseroth in his season? Can you bring about that time? Can you do that? Is that within your power, Job? Can you make the stars appear when I make them appear, when I've chosen to decree that? Can you guide Arcturus with his sons, which is another constellation outside of the zodiac? Can you make that happen at the time of the year that I make it happen? Do you even know the ordinances of heaven, Job? Like, do you understand the laws that I've given the heavens to operate on? Can you even set the dominion that they have in the earth? Do you, in other words, what he's saying is, do you even know how the sun, the moon, and the stars affect the earth? How winter comes about, how leaves change on trees, how plants start to grow at certain times, how cold comes, how the sun. That's what he's talking about, the laws that the world operates on. And so when we consider the things about the heavens and God's power within them to bring things about at his appointed times, we should be amazed at the mere facts of nature and of what we call astronomy, which literally just means astro, that star, nomi, law, star law. That's what it means. Okay? And so when we consider astronomy, we should literally be able to think about these things and be in amazement that God has a decree and an ordinance that he's given them and that he can bring these things about. Now, beyond that, whenever you consider what is being spoken of in Revelation and what has been spoken about in Luke chapter 2, as we tie this into what we're going to discuss today, it's even more amazing that God has not only done that in nature, but he's also given revelation for us to understand the coming of the Son by those things, and that the people seem to have understood quite a bit about it. The Magi came because they saw his star, and they followed after it, right? Well, it seems as if John, the apostle, documents what that's referring to. And if you look at the little image I gave you, you have the 12 signs. And in Genesis chapter 37, 9 through 10, we know that this represents the constellations or the zodiac, because that's exactly what Jacob says to Joseph. If you remember the story, Joseph has a vision and a dream. And he says, I saw the other 11 stars. Why is there only 11? Because he's the 12. I saw the 11 stars bow down to me, and I saw the sun and the moon bow down to me too. And Jacob gets a little upset with him. He says, do you think that me, your father, and your mother, that's sun and moon, and your 11 brethren are all going to bow to you? But it also tells us something we just heard that Mary did. He hid these things in his heart to consider them. And it turned out that that exactly happened, didn't it? But what we're able to do is that we're able to look at stuff like that in Scripture. And when we see it, we say, oh, we need to understand also Israel's tribes are represented in the zodiac, in the Maseroth, in the constellations. We need to understand that the sun and the moon represent a father and a mother figure. So that's why when we read things like Psalm chapter 19, and you read about the sun and the moon coming into conjunction in the tent of one of their children, as if they have like a date together at one of their children's house, they're referred to as a bride and a bride, you know, and a bridegroom coming into their children's chamber and then rejoicing to go to the next one. It's like they go through all the houses of their 12 kids to visit every year, throughout the year. It's an amazing picture image, actually. And it just so happens that whenever John records these things in Revelation and other places in Scripture, as we're going to look at, he records them fantastically to represent the way that the ancients looked at these things. You have Virgo, the virgin woman, Mary. You have the sun, who she is clothed in, and that's how the constellations come about. And then you have the moon at her feet. So you have what would be called a conjunction taking place at the time that Christ was being delivered, according to what that text tells us. And it tells us he was delivered before a great dragon, a destroying force that was going to come into the world to destroy him. If you also consider that this war was predicted all the way back in multiple ways, in Genesis chapter 3, I'll read you a section of it just to remind you, but I think everybody probably knows it pretty well. Genesis chapter 3, God speaking to the first mother of our Lord, Jesus Christ, who we commonly call Eve. And whenever he's speaking to her, the Lord says in verse 13 unto the woman, "What is it that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me and I ate." So we see another serpent, a dragon-like creature that we can understand all throughout Scripture that's being spoken here yet again. And the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you are cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon your belly shalt thou go, and dust." Now, what does dust represent? What's man made of? Dust, right? "Dust shalt thou eat all the days of your life." And so there's kind of other meanings being spoken of in what's being said here. He says, "On your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity," which is an enemy desire, "enmity between thee and the woman." And so what did we read in Revelation? It was the woman that was ready to deliver the child. And it says, "And between thy seed," the serpent's seed, the coming dragon, "and her seed," the coming Christ, who is about to be delivered. But here's what the result's going to be. "It shall bruise thy head, but his heel shall be bruised." And so a minor injury was going to have to occur to her seed, the seed of the woman, the virgin, but a major blow is going to be dealt to the serpent, right? And so he says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between her seed and thy seed." Something that we need to, I think, consider, and what you also, I think, should remember is that while we have many interpretations now of what's said next in verse 16 through 20, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20, we have a promised war that's going to continue to take place, and how the woman is going to have to go through multiplied sorrows on account of what has happened. And this is, in some ways, the multiplied sorrows of the church when we look at it in that parable understanding. He says, "Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. He will rule over thee." And so there's kind of a pictured image of the church and the things that go on in the church in that understanding. But it's also picturing Christ, and it's telling us about the coming Christ, the condescension of Christ, and what he was going to have to do in order to be bruised so that he can crush the head of Satan, and he can crush the head of the dragon. Now, whenever we consider these things, you have a pictured image, once again, that is also represented for us in Isaiah, the 9th chapter. Isaiah, the 9th chapter. Isaiah 9, this is pretty common scripture. Most people know 6 and 7. I'm going to read it in its context just to kind of get a little bit more out of it. I'm going to start in 2, which you'll notice quotes all throughout the New Testament that are used. It says, "The people that walk in darkness seen a great light. They that dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." Listen to what he says. "For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and a fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." And he says, "The zeal of Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of the armies, will perform this." Verse 8 then says, "The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it has lighted upon Israel." Now, It's kind of an interesting way to speak of it. You know, it's one of those fantastic sections of scripture and context that we read and we think about the coming of Christ and the pictured images that we have. But what we usually don't think about is the war. But every time we hear about Christ's coming, what do we see surrounding the situation? War. What even did Zechariah say to Mary whenever he blessed the Lord for seeing his Christ? What was one of the things he said? He said, a sword shall pierce through your soul. Right? So the coming of Christ has never been without struggle. It's always pictured, just like we see pictured in the book of Revelation. It's pictured always in that same exact way. There's always a struggle associated with it. And I think Isaiah 9 almost pictures for us something that's even more, I guess, gruesome when we consider it. You consider what that very last statement is in verse 5 before he tells for unto us a child is born and a son is given, and tells us the glory of that child. He says, there's a battle being raged. There's a battle on, and it says, in every battle of the warrior is with confused noise. So in the day of Isaiah, he's thinking of swords and spears and horses and chariots and people getting killed and screaming and yelling and violent attacks and how you yell at someone when you kill them and attack them and all the things that go on with war, right? Think about your movie with the most clinging and clanging swords and shields, and that's probably something similar to what it was like, only much more horrifying. And he says, every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and the garments are rolled in blood. So he doesn't paint for us a really great entrance for this son that's coming. He doesn't paint for us like peace. And that's probably the reason why the angels say, peace on earth and goodwill towards men has come. Because there's a war and a conflict going on. He says, but this that's coming shall be with burning fuel of fire. And of course, what he's speaking about is the zeal of the Lord that will perform this, that he's going to send his word unto Jacob, and it's going to light down upon Israel, and it's going to do the things that were spoken of in 2:3 in the chapter. The people who walked in darkness are going to see the great light of that fire, and that they who dwell in the shadow of death, the light will shine unto. And then he says, this is going to be like the multiplication of a nation. You'll have people who are being born, but it's not going to be increased with joy. It's going to be a time of sorrow. It's going to be a hard time. And it's going to be similar to the joy before one when they're in a harvest time, when men rejoice after they divide the spoil. And so what he's talking about is hard work before harvest happens, right? You have hard work and then you harvest and you're happy. There's a little joy, but there's a lot of hard work. And then there's the dividing of spoil, which means a war just had to be fought in order to get to the point of spoil, the spoil of things. And so you can very much see the pictured image that's being talked about in Isaiah 9. It's interesting if you look at the pictured image, if you consider the constellations as a whole and the 12 stars of the woman with the crown, as is described there, who has the 12 stars above her head. She's kind of coming out from the zodiac in that idea. What it says here, it says, the increase of his government and the peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and with justice. And if you notice, right over the shoulder of the woman is Libra, judgment and justice. I think that's pretty neat, personally. Also, if you consider the statements in Isaiah, Isaiah 7:14, it says, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. And so there's absolutely no question as to what's happening here. And you see the throne of David then appearing right over the shoulder, the other shoulder of the woman here. And Jesus, one of his names being of the throne of David, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So you have a pretty great and interesting picture image happening in the heavens that is literal, that's happening right now over our heads. It happens at this time. And it's one of the reasons why using a realistic understanding of the calendar helps us also realistically comprehend the story of Christ and to see the pictured image in it. Of course, we need a little help interpreting those, but nevertheless, they're there. I want to go back to the statement that was made in Isaiah chapter 9 at the very end, where he says, a word has lighted in Jacob. And I want to take that thought, and I want to go right immediately to which scripture would help us understand that best. John 1. John 1, verse 1. And I also want to show in considering that how that the comprehension that we're about to see of the Word being God and with God and the Word needing to lighten upon Jacob and the things that are being stated here was not an unfamiliar concept to the people. We should have already seen that in Isaiah, but it's actually a concept that's talked about pretty regularly throughout the scripture, even by kind of some unknown people. But John really gives us the gist of it and gives us that revelation that should just totally revamp our theology if we have any lesser thoughts of who this son and firstborn son was that came. So even though in Luke we read that he had to grow in wisdom and stature because he's subsistent to the Father in his manhood, and that's the true statement of Scripture, we can't deny it, we likewise have to also accept on equal terms what John 1 says. And this is a revamper of your theology if you just like are trying to make two thoughts and mesh them together. You know, you try to take two things that just don't seem like they should fit, and you put them together and say, wow, well, God is obviously able to make this work. So John 1, 1 says this, in the beginning was the Word. So this is the word of Jacob that we're referring to. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, referring to the Word, and without him was not anything made that was made. So without the Word, nothing was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, what did Isaiah say about light? They who sat in darkness were going to see a great light, right? They who sat in the shadow of death, light was going to shine unto them. So I think we can pretty clearly see the statement being made without having to explain it even too much. It's pretty clear right in the text. Verse 5, the light shineth in darkness. Sounds pretty much like the same thing, doesn't it? The darkness comprehended it not. And so John is making the point for us that the Word, the light of Christ, the Word that was lighted in Jacob, that was going to come amidst this battle, and this battle we can obviously see is a battle with darkness, it's a battle with sin, it's a battle of real enemies, physical as well as spiritual enemies in a spiritual realm, that is happening in this life where we see the dragon being pictured as that image in Revelation, and we see all of his minions in the life of Christ that are opposing him and coming forward from the very time of his birth, from the very time Herod decides he's going to kill all the firstborn in the land in order to try to snuff out the Christ child. And true to form, he does exactly what he's supposed to do, a battle rolled in blood. And so do you think he thought to himself, you know, how can I fulfill the prophecies of Isaiah? I doubt it. It was natural human nature guided by Satan that caused him to do the things that he was going to do. In John 1, it continues to tell us, it says that there came a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, if you remember yesterday's Bible study, we read out of the book of Malachi, just one verse, Malachi 3:1, and it told us that God was going to send a messenger, and that messenger is John. And then he was going to send a messenger of the covenant after him, and it would be the Lord who would stand in his own temple. It said he would come, the Lord of hosts would come and stand in his own temple at the coming of the messenger. And so very interesting statements are here just to tie all those prophecies together. It says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. But he was not the light. John was not the light, is what it's pointing out. But he was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world. Now it's back talking about the Word, talking about Christ. It says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him. And the world knew him not. Now, I don't know how anybody can play with that statement and try to say that's not talking about Christ the Creator coming into the world and it not really being about that. I'm not quite sure how anybody could get around that statement. It says, he was in the world and the world was made by him. And the world knew him not. He came unto his own, referring to his own people of Israel, and his own received him not. But as many as received him of his own, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. He says, these who he's talking about, they are the elect. And so what does he say? He says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, or you could say of the will of God. And so the point being made here is you could not choose to have a child, you know, that was going to follow Christ and say, I'm going to have children and I'm going to have children and know they follow Christ because, well, they're from my bloodline and I follow Christ. Doesn't work like that. He says they can't be born of blood. He also says they can't be born of the flesh. And so you say, well, because I'm an Israelite and I'm going to have children and I'm going to have Israelite children that believe in Jesus because of who I am. That's just the way it's going to be. Doesn't work that way because the will of man has nothing to do with it. You can't choose to generate a Christian. God is the one and his will generates a Christian. So that's what he's saying in 13. And so in 14, he makes that punctual statement where it's just the punctuation at the end of the statement here that really should go back to that Isaiah statement that the word lighted in Jacob. Right? And he says in verse 14, and the word was made flesh and it dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. John is speaking now personally. That's why our King James puts that in little brackets. It says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so there's quite a bit to be said about this word that was prophesied to come that even Isaiah was speaking of. Now, if you go to the book of Proverbs, there's a very unknown man. His name is Agur. He has a couple of things he wrote in the book of Proverbs. But Agur is kind of like an unknown fellow. We don't really know much about him. We know he's the son of Jakey. Sounds like an Amishman. Son of Jakey. Agur, the son of Jakey. And he apparently was inspired by the Holy Spirit because he got a place in the Bible, but we don't know much about him, other than he's the son of Jakey and that he was a man of Proverbs. And in Proverbs 30, he actually makes a statement that is incredibly interesting. And I think anybody who reads John 1 and also compares that to Luke chapter 2, and they have to see and comprehend and come to a realization, okay, the Word became flesh, and I have to believe on one hand that the Word was God and was with God, and it came to his own in a flesh form. Like, that's pretty much a straight reading. The light that made the world, it came to man. It lighted upon man, right? And then on the other hand, you also have to believe that this Christ child that came had to wax in wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And you're like, well, how do I accept that, right? How can I understand this thing? Well, look at what Mr. Agur, son of Jakey, had to say about the matter. And you'll see that I think he was a little befuddled by the prophecy, too, that he was given. Proverbs 32 through 6 is all I'm going to read. Here's what he says. He says, surely I am more brutish than any man. What's he mean? What's that mean? He says, surely I'm more like an animal. I'm dumb, is what he's saying. And so here's a guy who has a place in our Bible in the book of Proverbs, of all places. And he starts out by saying, I'm more like an animal than other men. Right, so he doesn't consider himself to be incredibly wise. And it's probably because of the context of what he's going to read here. He says, surely I am more brutish than any other man or than any man. And I have not the understanding of Adam. I don't understand like a man. He says, I've neither learned wisdom, or I think you could say, I've neither learned this wisdom that I'm about to tell you, nor do I have the knowledge of this holiness. And then listen to what he says. He says, who has ascended up into heaven or descended? Who has ascended up into heaven or descended? Now, I want you to think about that because I think we can read through this. He's asking the question, is there anyone anywhere who has ascended and descended from heaven? Now, just keep that thought to yourself. Who has gathered the winds in his fist? Anybody who you've ever heard of who could control the winds? And they said, even the wind obeys him. Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Listen to what the question is. What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you can tell me? Now listen to how he concludes that little statement. That he started by saying, I'm so brutish, I don't know what this means. He says, every word, every logos of God is pure. He, referring back to the word is a shield unto them who put their trust in him. Now listen to his warning. He says, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and you be found a liar. Now, why is that an interesting thing to read in the context of what we're talking about, considering the birth of Christ and when he was? Well, I could start by saying that because he is the Word, he obviously has all of the values that you find in the Word of God, the actual literal Word of God given to the prophets, given to Moses, given in the histories of Israel, the thing we call the Bible. He has all those values and abilities. But he's also making a warning here, and he's saying, whatever God has revealed in his word that is pure, it is able to protect you if you put your trust in that word. And you can likewise flip that around and say, everything about Christ is pure, as the scriptures teaches it. It is a shield in and of itself to protect you against error if you can put your trust in it. So when you consider both those statements, you got the John 1:1 statement that's like, ooh, that's really something to consider. And then you've got the statement at the end of the book of Luke, and you say, well, he's kind of like a man. That's something to consider. What do you end up with when you take those two concepts that seemingly couldn't exist together and put them together? Well, what you get is something we call the dual nature of Christ. You get the dual nature of Christ. Oftentimes, you'll find people who will say things like, well, that's just an invention of man. Men who sat around in some place like Nicaea or something like that, which they didn't even discuss that at Nicaea as far as I know, they came up with this and kind of told everybody to believe it. No, no. What actually happened was someone said, I believe the book of John and I believe the book of Luke. Now, what do I do with both of these understandings? Well, then you can start going back into the Bible. And you can start looking at some of the statements that he says here, the who statements, and then answer the question. Well, you could go to John 3 and you'd find who has ascended up into heaven and who has descended. Christ says, I have, the Son of Man. That's what he says. He says, I've both ascended and descended from heaven. Right? We don't have to go far in our understanding and our stories to know who is the one who can gather the wind in his fists. Even the apostles asked the question, who's this man? What manner of man is this? Even the wind obeys him, that he can put out his hand and stop the winds. Just, it tells us in the text that's what he did. He raised his hands up to it. He put it in his fist. Right? I can't explain the binding of waters in a garment. I think I can explain the establishing of the ends of the earth aspect, because that was covered in John 2. He made the world and the world didn't even know him. But when it gets to the point about asking the question, what's his name and what is his son's name, you have a statement there that's telling us something that John already told us. It's telling us the one who's ascended up and descended from heaven, the one who gathers the winds in his fist, who binds the garments, who establishes the ends of the earth, is both the one with the name and the one who has the son's name as well. They both have that power. So what do you have? You have a was God and was with God statement. You have a was and with statement. Two that can do it, but yet one essence about them. And so he concludes by saying this. You have to consider the word of God and the purity of the word of God and the doctrine of God to accept these things, because we are so brutish that we don't even have the understanding of a man when it comes to these things. And the only thing we really have is the trust in Scripture and the trust in Christ, which is the hymn statement, that gives us the knowledge we need to know. Because really, we can't tell you how it works. You really can't tell somebody how that works. How does God take the highest understanding of the Word was God and was with God, the Word was made flesh, and then you take Luke 2 and you say, but that Word in the human form had to gain wisdom and knowledge. How do you take those two statements and put them together? There's only one way to do it. You have to accept there's a dual nature of Christ. It's not an invention that some council came up with. It may have happened at a council where someone went, I think I got the answer to this one. Look at these Bible verses. But it wasn't invented by men. And so whenever we dabble and we go over the edge of the things talked about in Scripture concerning Christ and his coming and who he was and why he came, we have a possibility of violating verse 6. Add thou not to his words, lest he reprove thee and you be found a liar. And it's pretty much this statement of history that when people go outside of what I'll just call orthodox understandings of the dual nature of Christ and that him is God and with God, they always fall themselves into some kind of error and God reproves them over time. Because you are forced to deny something in the Bible concerning this coming Son in order to embrace another concept, whether that is modalism, which is the idea that there are not three divine persons of one essence, but rather there is just modes of operation that God has. He puts on his Son hat, he puts on his Father hat, and he puts on his Holy Spirit hat, right? But he's really just one God, kind of putting masks on or hats on or however you want to think about it. That's called modalism. That's one extreme that people take. And then there's your Unitarian or Socinian ideas, where it is basically the Son is like, either in some interpretations, he's a demigod. In some interpretations, he's a man who is elevated to the seat of God, and therefore they explain Luke chapter 2 by saying this is why he had to learn stuff, because he was born just like any other baby. Even though that's not what even Mary and Elizabeth and Zechariah and everybody else, Isaiah, said, right? He wasn't just a regular baby. And so you have two total extremes on that, and then there's all kinds of things in between. You have your Arianism that basically says that Jesus was a created being, kind of like an angel, and that he was there with the Father creating the world, kind of he was telling them what to do. And you have, that's kind of a middle ground statement, right? And they call that Arianism. That's just because it's named after a guy named Arius who taught it. And so you have all these things that you can choose from. And then there's the one path in which you can choose, but it forces you to do something that we don't really like to do. Accept what seems to be a contradiction and say both are true. Because God's true and I'm a liar because I'm a man. Because that's what God says. He says, let God be true, but every man be a liar. So to go and look at something in the Bible and say, I choose this over that, is to always be reproved and to be found a liar. So instead, what a Christian must do whenever we interface with the doctrine of Christ and his coming and his condescension, which we can remember today, is you have to actually say to yourself, I believe this and I believe that, and I believe both equally. Both are true. When someone says, well, tell me how that works, I don't have to. Because just believing in the Scripture is a shield to me that trust in it. I can trust in it and it can shield me. Why? Because that's what the Bible says, not what I say. I don't need to say it. I can just put my trust in it. Here's what it says. I don't have to feel ashamed to say, yes, I believe he was the divine logos of God, the logic of God made flesh, and that he always was with the Father like logic is always with someone. You know, there's... your reasoning abilities from the time you're born, just looking at it in a human perspective, are always with you, or else you wouldn't even know to suck on your mother's breast, right? It's always with a man. So when God says, this is my logic, this is my logos, you can't take away God's logos without killing God, can you? That's why the hippies used to say things like, after Jesus came, God was dead, or something like that. You know, we crucified God, therefore God is dead. Like there was all kinds of spiritual wickedness going around that was trying to convince people that God really, you know, there was a time in which he didn't even exist. He's an invention of man's thoughts and all these things. And it all kind of goes into the same concepts that some people don't think through when they say God can exist without his logic, even though he identifies as Christ's pre-incarnation as his logical person. And he was always with the Father and always with and always there. And there's no way to separate him from him. You understand? You can't take away the reasoning ability of God. And if you try to remove Christ's pre-existence that goes all the way, as eternal as God is eternal, you actually kill God in your mind. You can't do it. It's an impossibility. And so what these types of things in Scripture force us to do is it forces us to actually take the words of the Bible and to not be reproved by them, just simply hold them up as a shield and say, I accept both. It's okay. I can accept both and I don't have to understand the depth of it. Because it's an impossibility for me to understand the depth of it. There's all kinds of scriptures in the Bible that speak of this coming Christ and say things about him that forces us to twist our mind a little bit and go, I can believe it because the Bible says it, but I don't totally get it all the way. I'll give you another scripture that is kind of like that. Hebrews 1, 8 through 9. This is the verse, my go-to verse, when somebody says, you know, if you'll say God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, you'll say something like that. People will say to you, well, nowhere in the Bible does it say God the Son. As if you have to have an exact quote in order to speak, because truthfully, if we all used that line of logic consistently, we wouldn't say anything. We'd have to talk in snippets of the Bible all the time, which would make for hard conversation. Hebrews 1, 8 through 9. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. What? Hold up. What? Stop the bus. Let's go back and read it again. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. So I think you can conclude, while it doesn't say the statement, God the Son, it does certainly say the statement, the Son, O God. And he has a throne. And look at how long his throne exists for. It says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Forever and ever. Right? Forward and backward statement. Ever, past tense. Ever, forward into the future. Forever and ever. Unending. But unto the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God. Now listen to that. What do you mean? How's that work? So we have the Son who has a throne who is God. And his throne is forever and ever. But then in verse 9 it tells us that he hates iniquity, he loves righteousness, and because of that, God, even the Son who is God's God, anoints him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. So what does this force our mind to believe? Well, here's what it forces our mind to believe. The Son is God, and the Son God has a God, God. Now, if you'd like me to explain that in its fullness, I don't think I could. But I can tell you this, what's it referring to? It's referring to the Father. Because in another relationship that we need to understand, which we call by different terms, one is the hypostatic union, is one way we refer to this, hypostatic union. It means to be in a place of hypostasis, equal standing. Another way that we refer to this is in when we talk about both being con or together in different ways, that they are both God at the same time, and neither equal, none is above or none is lesser than another. We talk about those statements. Well, that's exactly what it says. If you take the meaning for God as what God is God. There is no lesser God and greater God. God is the creator of all things. God is eternal. God is infinite. God is almighty. God is all the things and attributes that we give to the name Yahweh. Right? And if that's true, then what we have here is we have one God, but we have a Father, and we have a Son. So we can go back to those statements of Agur. What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? We can go right back to those statements. Or you can go back to the statement of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God. Another statement that forces you to think and twist your mind. How can it be God, was God, but yet is with God? Well, the same way that Hebrews 1:8-9 says, to the Son he says, thy throne, O God. And then he says, God, even your God, has anointed you. That's how. In the depth of it, can I explain it? No. In the substance of the Bible and what the Bible teaches, can I believe it? Yes. And so we can absolutely understand that there's a hypostasis. We can absolutely believe that they are co-equal with one another, as we call it. You can absolutely understand that there is a relationship that does not put one before or after another, right? Why? Because the Bible says it. But yet at the same time, we can also believe that it is the God of the Son, who is God, who anointed him above all of his fellows. Well, why do we have to have that type of relationship? Well, number one, that opposes the first option I gave you called modalism. Because if it's just one God wearing different hats, I guess you're pouring oil on your own head or something. That doesn't make much sense. Instead, we have two persons being spoken of. One God. You see the point? And so the oil of gladness is part of the covenant of grace. It's part of the covenant that was made whenever the Son was going to come into the world to oppose iniquity and teach righteousness. There was an agreement obviously made, and beyond just a simple agreement, there was also an anointing that took place. And the word anointing means Christ. Christ means to be the anointed, right? So if Christ means to be anointing, and here we're told you are anointed with the oil of gladness above all your fellows, above everything else in the world, everything in heaven. He's talking about the time of anointing, that the agreement is made that the Son will be the Christ, and he will condescend himself into the world, and he will become that anointed one. Right? And so there's an agreement that takes place, and it's represented right here in the words. If you just don't read the word anointed and you read the words christened, I think it might make a little more sense even in that way. Because to christen is to anoint. To anoint is to christen. And so in this case, he says, he has christened thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And so if you consider, I think, the depth of what we're talking about today and the depth of what's represented in this day, there's quite a bit that I think you can receive a whole lot more than you're ever going to get out of a Christmas tree. And there's a whole lot more than you're ever going to get out of some of the vain practices that people use on the day that they call Christmas, which they can't even get out of the Bible. And they say this is the day of Christ's birth, which corresponds to a pagan calendar and has zero connection to the Bible. But one of the things that I think that we should consider is last year, whenever we talked about this, I dwelt more on the war between the Christian and the satanic world, more between Christ and the dragon, and looking at the battle that's raged throughout history. I think that's what we talked about last year more. This year, what I want you to focus on is the absolute amazement that we find in the doctrine of the dual nature of Christ. That there is an absolutely amazing thing taught to us in Scripture that is replicated by no other religion in the world. A lot of people would say things like, oh, well, the idea of someone being born from a virgin and resurrecting from the dead, that's a pagan concept that goes all the way back to ancient Babylon. Everybody's heard that. If you've read any book by people who doubt Christianity, they say, oh, Christianity is just a rehatched religion. But it's not. There's zero religions that teach what we just talked about. There's only one. And that's what's found in the Bible. That's Christianity. Or what we call Christianity, those who follow the anointed one. There's a myriad of other scriptures we could cover today in looking at some of the things that are spoken of here. But I think that in its depth and in its understanding, I think John 3 would actually help us in looking at that yet again and kind of dwelling on that concept some more. I want to look at John chapter 3, and I'm going to start with we'll just start at the very beginning, I suppose. And we'll finish up here after this. John chapter 3. John makes this subject seem a lot more easier than it is. Not that I'm saying it's easy. John chapter 3, verse 1. I want you to listen to the things that Jesus says to Nicodemus as he explains who he is and what he's doing and answers some of the questions. He says, There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews, or a ruler of Judah. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, which means master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now I want you to notice that Nicodemus has a presupposition. He says he came from God, but he's not meaning it in the sense Jesus is about to tell him about. He's saying it's because God's with you. So God's kind of like sent you. He's given you a mission to do something, you know, as a man, kind of like John the Baptist was. And Jesus answered unto him, said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I mean, honestly, you know that this has to be sarcasm because no grown man's going to ask that question, right? And Jesus answers, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth or where it will, and you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell whence it comes or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So stop and pay attention to what he just told him so far. He says, you got to be born again. You've got to be able to see the kingdom, right? You got to be able to see the kingdom if you want to even try to enter into it. And he gives this illustration here. He says, the wind. Think about the way the wind blows. You don't really know where it's coming from or where it's going to go, where the wind's going to blow next. But you've heard the sound of it, right? He says, That's how one who's born of the Spirit is. That's how you have to be to understand the things I'm going to tell you. Nicodemus answered and he said unto him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered and he said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and you don't know these things? So he kind of gives him a little bit of correction there, doesn't he? So how can you claim yourself to be some kind of master in Israel? How are you a ruler of these people, and you don't even understand what I'm talking about? You don't understand that there's a conversion that takes place, that God sends people by his Holy Spirit. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak. Now listen, he's going to talk about the human observation. He says, here's how we speak about things as men. He says, we speak of the things that we do know, and we testify of the things that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. Now, listen to him. He's saying, as men, here's what we do. If I've seen something, or if I have known something, I can actually tell you about it, right? That's the way we all work on things. We have to be able to talk to others about what we absolutely know and what we've seen and what we've done, right? Or else it's a false witness. He says, well, here's what we do, and you're not receiving my witness. You're not listening to me. I'm telling you about what I know. He says, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? So now Jesus is about to show himself to be more than what Nicodemus thought he was. He's saying, I can tell you of earthly things and how men on earth have to believe, and how they have to understand. And you can't even understand that. Well, let me tell you the next thing. He says, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down or descended from heaven. And then he answers who that is. He says, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, that's a fascinating statement in and of itself, because it literally is present tense. The Son of Man, which is in heaven, as he's speaking. That's just a fascinating scripture. That's another one of those scriptures where you're forced to believe something that doesn't seem like it should make sense. How can Jesus be standing in front of Nicodemus, telling him about earthly things, and now getting ready to tell you, I have seen things and I know things that I have witnessed that are heavenly too. And in the statement itself, he says, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that's come down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in, present tense, heaven. But Jesus was standing right there talking to him. How's that happen? The dual nature of Christ. Not only that, he decides to use the term Son of Man as opposed to Son of God in this statement. which is where he's kind of mixing the idea back, where the Son of Man, while he has a Son of God nature, he also has a Son of Man nature, and yet the two are inseparable. They're one Christ. And so when where one stands, the other stands also, is the statement he's making here. So now he's talking of heavenly things. Now at this time, our heads should be spinning. Whew, how am I understanding that? Well, we haven't seen heavenly things. That's why. That's why we don't understand like we should. But Jesus has. And that's how he can speak about them. Because he said, no man, no regular man has ascended up to heaven. No regular man has ever come down from heaven. But there's the Son of Man who is actually in heaven right now. And he starts to talk about what's happening next. He says in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man also be lifted up. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, if we wanted to do the ooey-gooey evangelical charismatic thing, we'd end right there and we wouldn't read the rest of the chapter. Because that just gives you the nice feeling that if you can just do this, if you can just believe, just this moment, you could be saved forever. But that's not actually what the end of the statement is. Because as he's teaching us now of earthly things with heavenly meanings, he then pushes us to the very next consideration of believing the words of God. He says, verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he who believeth not is condemned already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. That light, you remember the light that lighted in Jacob? That light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates light, neither cometh into the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth come to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And so we have yet another example here where our mind is kind of forced throughout this whole chapter to kind of do, hold this, and kind of keep them together and say, okay, I'm getting a picture as best I humanly can of who this Christ is, right? Who this one who came down from heaven, who's the one who both ordered the stars and came at the sign of a star. These are pretty amazing things in reality. These are pretty amazing doctrine changers when you think about what they're telling you. In other words, we have to believe in the Word of God, and we have to have a true belief in the Word of God that it is true, and come into the light that all of our false words can be made manifest and we can be reproved for them, and we can only work those things that are worked in God so that they can be remaining for us in the days to come. I'm going to end with three readings out of Paul's works here and one out of 1 John. If you read two of them with me, I think it'd be good. 1 Timothy 1:15 is the first one. We all know this. If we'll read together out of our King James Bible down to verse 17, I think we'll gain a little bit of impact from maybe some of what we've heard today, hopefully. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In 1 John 3:8, we're told, for this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so in 1 Timothy 3:16, which is just a couple chapters away, 1 Timothy 3:16, we have another confessional that we're given by the words of Scripture. And why don't we read that together as well? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Amen. Let's end here in a word of prayer. Father Yahweh, we thank you for your word. We must importantly thank you for your word, which became flesh. We know, Father, that these things are a great mystery to us, and without controversy, we believe them, or we should. I ask you, Father, that you teach us how to be able to hold concepts in your word together. Teach us how that we can both believe the law and we can believe the gospel. Teach us how we can both understand the human nature as well as the divine nature of Christ. Teach us, Father, how we can believe clearly and wholly that your word truly does teach that the Son is God and the Father is God and the Spirit is God. Give us a mind that's able to trust in these words, that are able to trust in his coming, that are able to teach us and guide us in the ways that we need to go so that we can defend ourselves as with a shield and put our trust in these things so that we can have a good answer for those who would oppose it. We ask, Father, that you would encourage us as believers in the one and true and living God. Ask you also, Father, that you would, beyond this, just be able to give us help and understanding in the things that we need to know and that we need to understand. We ask, Father, that you'd be with us throughout the day, give us good worshipful hearts and being able to sing to you and speak the words that you'd have us speak. Thank you for all that we have and all that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen. Just take a short break here.